Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that we read together in the prophecy of Isaiah and in chapter 64. And we may read just now from verse 4. Isaiah chapter 64 and at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, but we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Well, the desire of the Church of God and the desire of every spiritual member of the Church of God is to have communion with him, to have his presence, to have a sense of nearness to the Lord, and to know his blessing upon them. And that is true of God's people here today, and it was true also in the days of Isaiah. And it will be true wherever there are truly godly people found. Their desire is to have communion with the Lord. And they are very conscious, as Isaiah was here, of the great mountains that obscure their sense of the presence and favour of God. They, God's people, every one of them, they are conscious that there are great mountains between their souls and heaven, which would, as far as they are able to see, impede and hinder a sense of God's presence meeting their souls. That's what Isaiah was prophesying here. He was seeing further beyond his own day. He was greatly concerned about the state of the cause of truth in his own time, but he was seeing that even darker days were coming. He could foresee that the Babylonians would come, that that would be a great chastisement and judgment upon a backslidden nation, and upon the Church of God in that nation of the Jews. And he sees what Nebuchadnezzar would do at the end of chapter 64. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Where's communion with God going to be if there's no temple in Jerusalem? Where's communion with God going to be? He's seeing farther even than that, down to the times when Israel would cease to be a nation, when the lawgiver would depart from Judah, the scepter, when the temple would be burnt down a second time, when the Jewish people would not have the covenant privileges that their fathers once had in their holy and beautiful house in Jerusalem. And he's greatly concerned about that. The sins of the nation, the sins of the professing church as great mountains, hanging over the Church of God, threatening to destroy them. Look down from heaven, he says. Verse 15 of chapter 64. He prays. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward thee. Are they restrained? When the church is eclipsed, when there are fearful, solemn judgments, which appear to be coming between the church of God and the God of the covenant, and when there appear to be great mountains of sin and darkness and opposition and impediments and obstacles between the soul and the God of the covenant, that is what puts the church, the true spiritual church of God, to plead and to pray without ceasing. That's what puts the people of God, the true spiritual Israel, however dark, however solemn the Lord's dealings may be with the church, however difficult, however many adversities and griefs they may suffer in their own experience, it puts them to pray. They cannot cease from praying. The hypocrite will not call upon God forever. In the solemn dealings of the Lord, the afflictions, the chastisements, the troubles of life, the low state of the cause, the apparent absence of blessing in the church of God, that will make the hypocrite and the temporary believer go away and depart from the knowledge of his ways. But the true child of grace, however low it goes in their experience, however difficult the day may be in their providence, however dark the horizon may appear as far as the church of God is concerned, they cannot cease from praying. And this is their language. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. They've got nothing themselves. They can look back on what the Lord did for the church in previous times, in the days of Abraham, in the days of Jacob or Israel. They can look back on what the Lord did in the days of Moses, when he brought them up out of the affliction and the bondage of Egypt. They have a hope that they can look back in their own personal experience to times when the Lord manifested something of his loving kindness in the gospel to them. But where are thy loving kindnesses? Where be thy former loving kindnesses? That's their language today. Mourning over an absent Lord from the means of grace, from the church, and from their own souls. But they're cast on this, that though the church would not acknowledge us, though the godly of old would disdain to put us among the dogs of the flock, though we feel ourselves to be so different from the godly of the past and what the godly will be in the best days of the church in the future, though we tremble to put ourselves by profession among the people of God, to preach in his name, to communicate in his name, to profess his name, though we're not worthy of it, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, yet doubtless thou art our Father and our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Thy covenant, the only source of a sure and solid foundation for our hopes for eternity. That is what the church must cast itself upon. That's what the believer must cast himself or herself upon continually. However low it goes with you, however unlike the people of God you feel yourself to be. And Abraham can't save us. And Israel cannot save us. And Moses coming through the Red Sea, he cannot save us. Though these former loving kindnesses, it were very wonderful in their day, former experiences cannot save you, child of grace. But this and this alone will save you from all your distresses, from all your destructions, from everything that would hinder and impede every mountain of opposition, every mountain of sin. Thou art our Father, our Redeemer, God, a Father providing for his people, and God in the person of his beloved Son, a Redeemer of his people. And they pray to him, they cannot cease from praying, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Is that your language today, dear friend? Is that the language of your soul in view of the solemnities of professing the name of Christ publicly before the people all, before the eyes of devils and the world, before the eyes of a heart-searching God? Oh, that these mountains of my sin would be removed. How can they be removed? Only through the precious blood of Christ, a faith's view of the blood of Christ. Christ in his wondrous loving kindness, removing the sins of his people at the cross of Calvary, as far as east is distant from the west, never to meet them any more. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Oh, for a sense of his presence then to be manifested. Oh, for a view of what the Lord alone can do for his people to deliver them. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now what we have, we believe, here in verses 4 and 5 is how the Lord answers the prayers of his church, longing for communion with him to be restored. The Lord answers the prayer that he would take away all the mountains of sin and opposition and enemies and fears and doubts and impediments and obstacles and stumbling blocks and snares out of their way. In these ways that we have in verses 4 and 5. Now in verse 4, it's speaking of those who wait for him. And that is absolutely necessary if we are to have communion with the Lord. We are to wait upon him in the means of his own appointment, where he has ordained that communion will be held, that communion will be obtained, where his blessing is to be found. That's why we have the preaching. That's why we have the sacraments. That's why we have the throne of grace. That's why we have the word of God. It's so that we would have communion with him. And these are the things that God has prepared. And so we see that those who desire communion with God today, on a day of preparation, who are seeking a prepared heart, who are seeking preparation for eternity, who are seeking preparation for duties, who are seeking preparation for the remembrance of the death of Christ, they are to seek that preparation in the things that God has prepared for his people. That's where communion will be found, where God has prepared. And how wonderful these things are. The prophet cannot tell it. The child of God cannot understand it in his fullness. The natural man can never see it or perceive it. The things that God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. Or as Paul expands on the idea in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, the things that God has prepared for him that loveth but that love him. Waiting for the Lord in the way of loving obedience and faith and prayer. But then you see in verse 5, there's a meeting. If you are to have communion with the Lord, there's not only to be a waiting upon him and the things that he has prepared, but there's to be a meeting with him. Meeting with the Lord is of the very essence of true spiritual communion. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And that's the desire of God's people today, that they would get a meeting in their souls with Christ. And here it's almost in the form of a promise. Isaiah is saying it. It's so certain. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. That's your desire, child of grace, that you would be found rejoicing in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh, remembering him in all his ways, remembering him in his ways, remembering him in his death, remembering him in his love, remembering him in the ordinance of his body and blood and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, remembering him who remembered you in your low estate. Ah, would that not be a meeting indeed, if the Lord would meet you there? So we have these things to consider as enabled. Well then, communion with God is in the things that he has prepared. The things that he has prepared for his people. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And God has been preparing from all eternity. If a great person in the earth, a president or a prince or something of that, someone of that nature was coming to the city of Glasgow, there would be preparation. Things would not be left haphazardly on the day of this person's arrival. If there was to be a meeting with this great personage, there would be great preparation beforehand. Well, if that is true of puny worms of the dust, the sons of men, how much more there is a preparation for this great meeting, this communion between God in heaven and sinners on the earth. This has been prepared from of old, from everlasting. Oh, that wonderful verse that we had in the chapter the other night. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's the foundation, friend, upon which the whole salvation of an elect world, a number which no man can number, that's the foundation of the hopes of every sinner, is ultimately who will ever be saved. It flows out of the free and sovereign love of God and the covenant of grace from everlasting. And Christ was set up from everlasting to be the Savior of the body, the people who were given to him. The preparation since the beginning of the world, Christ has been the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The whole merit of the sacrifice of Christ has been applied to the elect of God, down from the very first generation, and shall be to the very last. It's all foreordained in the eternal purpose of God, whom he foreordained, predestinated, to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As the preparation of the covenant of grace, a whole number of elect sinners to be gathered from north, south, east and west. Oh, what infinite wisdom to bring them. Oh, what infinite love to set upon them. Oh, what wonderful grace from all eternity to devise a glorious means of gathering this people to have communion with a holy God. How? What he hath prepared. What does Christ say coming into the world in the fullness of the times? To restore communion to fallen sinners with an infinitely holy God. He says, a body thou hast prepared me. He's speaking to his Father. And he's saying, this is a most wonderful thing. That here is a body in which the eternal Son of God, it will be manifested in this world, prepared by the Holy Spirit and assumed immediately by Christ. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And oh, what a blessed body that was. Oh, think of the great transactions. The whole salvation of sinners in every generation, all depending upon the great transactions that would take place in the soul and body of the divine Redeemer. The divine nature giving infinite value and worth to everything that was taking place, everything that passed through his blessed body, everything that passed through his blessed soul, every step he took, every thought that came through his mind, the whole love of his heart, pouring out his soul in communion with his Father, to bring lost sinners into communion with that blessed God. And when he was there, before the Passover, and he was anointed. It was done in preparation for his death. The whole fragrance of the ointment, the very costly ointment, to prepare his body for death. Oh, was that not a blessed preparation, friend? And is it not speaking of the graces that were in his soul in perfection? Was it not speaking of the Holy Spirit it poured out upon him without measure? Was it not speaking of the perfection of his obedience, the whole fragrance of his sacrifice? To purchase redemption for you, a child of grace. Oh, was that not a blessed preparation? Christ dying under the wrath and curse of heaven, to take away the great mountain of your sin, who will believe in Christ, to take away that mountain, like his justice, like mountains great, his judgments deep as floods, the great mountain of God's wrath, to sink you down forever under his wrath and curse in a deeper flood of wrath than ever submerged the earth in the days of Noah. A deeper pit. Christ, that mountain, as it were, fell upon him to take the mountain away from you. You who are praying today for a clear view of that. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You see, there's also in that prayer, there's the removing of your enemies. It's a prayer for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies of the church. And Christ took vengeance upon the sins of his people, their greatest enemies. Christ took vengeance upon the devil and his claims over his beloved people, his covenanted people. Christ takes vengeance upon Satan and his kingdom. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And Christ, on his death, by his death on Calvary, obtained the great victory over the devil, so that the prisoners would be set free, so that the devil's claims would be destroyed, so that the mountainous opposition of the kingdom of darkness would be removed, and that the sinner would go free. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made an open show of them, triumphing over them in his cross. That's what the Savior did at Calvary, friend. To open the new and the living way, whereby sinners would be brought into living communion and fellowship with God once more, removing all the mountains. Who can stand in the way of an all-conquering Christ? Not even the devil of hell himself. He has no claim against a sinner under the precious blood of Christ. Who is he that shall condemn? Who is he that shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen from the dead, who maketh intercession at the right hand of God. That's where you're to go with all your fears and your sins today. That's where you're to go with all the harassment and temptations and darkness and opposition coming into your soul from the prince of darkness. That's where you're to go, dear friend, with all the mountains of carnality and besetting sin and indwelling corruption and unbelief. You're to take them all to the cross of Calvary, to that glorious preparation that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for his poor, out of infinite goodness. And you see, the gospel of his grace is called the preparation. The preparation of the gospel of peace. That's how he prepares his people. That's how he brings them into communion with himself. It's through the gospel of peace, bringing peace into the experience of the soul, restoring fellowship and communion. The gospel of peace. That's what the Lord has prepared for his people. It's good news, it's a gospel, and it's declaring peace. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaks peace to the wounded conscience. The infinite merit of the blood of Christ, speaking peace, speaking pardon, speaking forgiveness. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. No other preparation for the Lord's table can you have, friend. Whatever else you have, if you're not coming anew afresh to put your hope and confidence in the infinite merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the shelter, that's the preparation that we need. The things that God has prepared for them that wait for him. He has prepared the sacrament. He has ordained it. It's for the nourishment and strengthening of the faith of his poor and needy ones. Out of his goodness he has prepared for the poor to clothe them, to strengthen them, to nourish them. And has Christ not gone to prepare a place for his people? When the church is appealing to the Lord here, in the previous chapter, chapter 63 and at verse 15, the church is saying, look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the true people of God in every generation, seeing the desolation of the church, seeing the ruined, powerless state that true religion is in their day, they're appealing to heaven. Those who love Zion, those who love the ways, the righteous ways of the Lord, those who cannot stay away from the house of God, even though they feel so much of the absence of the God of the house, they're appealing to heaven. Let Israel's help from Zion come. When back the Lord shall bring his captives, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall sing. It's heavenly influences we need. It's drops from heaven to fall upon our souls that we need. And Isaiah is getting a view of this wonderful fact, that all the preparation, all the fullness, all the true communion of God with God that the people of God desire, it comes from heaven, friend. It's a heavenly preparation. It's a heavenly worship. It's heavenly communion. It comes from heaven, and it will take the soul to heaven at last. I go to prepare a place for you. That wonderful place, the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. And the word glory there, it's a different word from the usual word that we have for glory. It means, it can also mean his beauty. His beauty, the habitation of thy holiness, and thy beauty, the glory of his beauty, is his holiness. That's what makes heaven heaven, friend. It's the holiness. And you tremble at that on account of your unholiness, on your vileness, your unfitness to be in his presence here on earth. And however will you get to heaven at last, with your corruption and your vileness and your earthly mindedness and your backslidings and your fearful sins against him as mountains great. But he's appealing to heaven. It's only heavenly power. It's only heavenly grace. It's only heavenly mercy that will take me there at last. If he can bring me into this state of grace, oh wonder of wonders, he can perfect that which concerneth me and bring me to the kingdom of glory at last. You desire something of heaven to be in your soul, something of heaven to be at the Lord's table, something of heaven to be restored to the church. These are desires, friend, that only come from heaven. You never got them from the flesh. You never got them from the world. You didn't get them from carnal reasoning. Why? Because since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. These things cannot be seen with the eye of sense. They cannot be imagined or calculated by mere human reason alone. You have to have faith. That's the waiting that is spoken of here. Those who wait upon him. It's a waiting in faith in the means that God has appointed for communion with him. Waiting for heavenly influences and heavenly blessings. To trust him even when you cannot find him or feel him. That's what Job was doing. He was coming to his seat with arguments. Even though he couldn't perceive God, whatever direction he went, on the left where he worked, on the right, he couldn't go back, he couldn't find the Lord, he felt himself to be in darkness. But his desire was to come to the throne of grace and fill his mouth with arguments. And you fill your mouth with arguments, friend. From the preparation of the gospel of peace, from the heavenly glorious truths that can only be perceived by a spirit-wrought faith. that you would wait upon the Lord in the means of his own appointment for a blessing on a communion Sabbath, for a blessing in view of the great realities of death, judgment, and eternity. Waiting for him as a servant with your eye towards the Master's hand, to what he has prepared in the gospel, in the meetings. Waiting upon him is the posture, an attitude of a servant, one who is obedient. But it's not the servitude of a slave under the covenant of works. It's the loving, dutiful obedience wrought by faith. I call you no more servants, but friends, those who are waiting upon him in love, longing for his presence. What he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. But then you see, there's this matter, secondly, of the Lord meeting. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those his continuance, and we shall be saved. Communion with God is a meeting with him. However much the soul may be sensible of that, there cannot be communion with the Lord. There cannot be restored fellowship. There cannot be the life of grace. There cannot be the exercise of grace and the renewing of grace, except there's a meeting, a personal meeting between your soul and God, manifest in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in the means of grace. That's where the soul meets with the Lord, in the things that God has prepared, in the means of grace, in the Word, in the sacraments. In prayer. And we have to be bringing all these things together. And we have to be exercising faith in the Lord to get a meeting with him in our souls. Thou meetest him. Is that not a wonder? If you have ever met with the Lord, friend, it's the most wonderful thing that you could ever think of. Nothing more wonderful. Whatever other experiences you've had in life, to meet with the King. You wouldn't forget that, young friend, would you? If you met with the King, you would remember it for the rest of your life. But what is that in comparison with meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Thou meetest him. Oh, what a wonder. It's a growing wonder to a soul that's growing in love, in faith, in admiration of the glory of this King, this God against whom we have sinned, who is wroth with our sins. The wonder that a sinner can draw near to God. You see, the church is conscious of their sin. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. That's what the presence of God will impress upon the soul drawing near to God. Your unfitness, your vileness, your guilt, your pollution. The soul that is drawing near to God in the means of grace, truly, in faith, in love, in waiting upon him. That's the soul that will be very conscious of their unfitness and their pollution and their unworthiness and their filthiness. That's what the church is saying here. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Is that what you're saying? Drawing near to this holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I'm full of iniquity. I'm full of poison. I'm full of unbelief. I'm full of darkness. Oh, if the Lord was to judge me without mercy, according to my sins, it would be the blackness of darkness forever in a moment. I would be down to hell forever and ever. That when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. This is what they're saying of themselves, the people who have communion with God. We are all as an unclean thing. Leprous, vile. My sin I ever see as against God, as against his holiness, as against his mercy, as against his long suffering. And if you're not saying that, friend, you're not to come to the table of the Lord. You are the legalist, the Pharisee in our hearts is saying, oh, if I was a bit more holy, then I would come to the table of the Lord. If I was a bit less unrighteous, if I hadn't committed that sin or this sin, yes, I would come to the table of the Lord. But that's not the language of faith. That's not the language of true repentance. That's not the language of the gracious soul resting upon the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And abhorring themselves in dust and ashes on account of the total leprosy that they feel in their holy things, as in everything else. Thou art wroth. Oh, what a fearful thing. That's undeniable when we look round at the state of the nations, the state of the church. Thou art wroth. We have sinned. We have provoked him away. But what are you going to do, friend? Are you going to stay away? Are you going to say that there's no blessing anymore? There's no mercy for me? I'll not do my duty. I cannot. My sins are too great. My sins are too great for the mercy of God. My sins are too great for the blood of Christ. My sins are too great for the infinite provision and preparation of God in the everlasting covenant. Oh, friend, that's legal language. That's the language of unbelief. That's the language that the devil will be giving you. Ah, look at this. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. That's undeniable. Cannot deny that. But does it end there? Is that the end of the matter? In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Ah, there's the language of faith. There's hope reviving in the soul. There's a renewed exercise of trust and confidence in the mercy of God. There's a renewed apprehension of this wonderful fact that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In those is continuance. What? Where is the continuance? It's not in this people. They couldn't continue for a moment. They couldn't take one step in the way of obedience. There's no continuance. There's no stability in them, in and of themselves. But the continuance, their perseverance, is in him. In those is continuance. The word those there refers back to the earlier part of the verse. Those that remember thee in thy ways. In thy ways. And in the righteous ways of the Lord. In the gracious ways of the Lord. In the ways that the Lord has prepared for his people. There will be continuance. This is the wonderful message of these verses. Down to the end of time, however dark and dismal the situation of the church may be, And then apply that to your own soul's experience. However dark and dismal, however desperate, however awful your sins may be, however great the mountains of opposition may appear to be before your soul, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Because there is continuance in the ways of the Lord, he will continue his loving kindnesses. He will continue his tender mercies, which have been of old forever. He will continue at the gospel of his grace. He will continue to draw out loving kindnesses to his people. He will continue to apply the infinite merit of the blood of Christ to their wounded consciences. Because it goes on cleansing. It never loses its efficacy. In the promises of the everlasting gospel that can never fail, in those is continuance. In the provisions and preparation of an everlasting covenant, it revealing the love of an ever-changing God, an unchangeable, infinite, eternal God of love. There is continuance there. And those who are casting themselves entirely upon his provision and his preparation, because of that, they shall continue. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he is able to keep them and to present them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. In those, in his power, in his grace, in his provision, in his promises, there is continuance, and we shall be saved. That's the outcome of it. That's the blessed conclusion of the whole matter. We shall be saved. We need to be saved. Only heavenly salvation will do for us. Is that what you're saying of yourself today? Well, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. There's the meeting. And you're saying today, oh, I would that I had rejoicing in my soul. Oh, I would that I knew something of spiritual joy. I think I know something of spiritual sorrow on account of my sins. But oh, that I knew spiritual rejoicing, that he would turn my mourning into spiritual rejoicing, dancing spiritually as it were. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Oh, that I had that liberty. Well, what would give you joy, friend? This is the matter. Whether you feel it or not, it's not the ultimate factor. Because spiritual joy, it fluctuates in the experience of God's people. They're not to build their hopes. They're not to build the sense of duty upon their frames and feelings. Weeping may for a night endure. At morn doth joy arise. Your joys are bound up with Christ. Your joys are not any more bound up with the world. You had your carnal joys, and that is now your grief. But your joys now are bound up with Christ and his presence and his blessing and having communion with him. And if that's really what it will rejoice at your soul and satiate your weary soul, and you cannot be enjoying anything now anymore in the way you once did until you get a taste of Christ, and until ultimately you're in the presence of Christ forevermore, then, dear friend, at root in your soul, there is a rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And worketh righteousness. You desire to be in the way of obedience if you are a true child of grace. If this is true of you, then you would desire to be working righteousness. There was a time when you had no concern for righteousness. You loved sin entirely. Now your great grief is that you cannot love holiness as much as you know it, you would desire to love it. And you cannot hate sin enough. And you desire to walk in all the righteous ways of the Lord. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. That's true of Christ in perfection. That's where all your hopes are pinned. It's obedience to the righteous law of God in its perfection. His hatred of sin in perfection. His destroying all the enemies of his people. His bringing in everlasting salvation. Do you delight in the righteousness of Christ? You who are complaining that you cannot feel any righteousness in your own thoughts, in your own words, in your own deeds. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But do you delight in the righteousness of Christ? Do you delight in the holy perfection of his righteousness? Are you casting yourself time and time again, constantly on the imputed righteousness of Christ? Well, it cannot but be, friend, if that is true of you, that righteousness will grow up in your soul. Imputed righteousness, it will be the foundation upon which the Holy Spirit will work righteousness in your sanctification. And he will bring at last to perfection what you would desire. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. He will meet them in heaven. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of heaven, of heavenly communion. And there it will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be perfect. They will have a holy, perfect hatred of sin and a holy, perfect righteousness. And if that is precious to you, to be in the presence of Christ, if that gives exceeding joy to the apprehension of your soul, then your place is at the table of the Lord. Those that remember thee in thy ways, they remember him because he remembered them. Oh, how forgetful we are of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for the redemption of poor sinners, for the salvation of his own blood-bought people. And here is an opportunity, friend, afforded to this people to remember him. And if you are reproaching yourself for how unmindful you are of Christ, how forgetful you are of him, is it not only to aggravate that sin by refusing to remember him in the way of commanded duty? This is the desire of God's people, to remember him. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. They love his blessed name. They love his honor. They love everything bound up with Christ. They don't love him as much as they would like. They're complaining of their lack of love. And that's an evidence of the love that you have for Christ. Because you know he is worthy of the supreme love of your soul. If you're complaining of your lack of love to Christ, dear friend, that's an evidence that there is love in your heart to him. And do you not desire to remember him? Who remembered you, however difficult it is for you to believe that that is so concerning yourself. Those that remember thee in thy ways, in all the ways that God has appointed for his people, the whole paths of the Lord are truth and mercy sure, to such as do his covenant keep and testimonies pure. Oh, do you not desire to be among that people? To have the obedience of faith? Oh, are there any sinners here today who need a Saviour? Are we not all in that condition? poor sinners needing a salvation that comes from heaven, needing a righteousness, needing to meet with the Lord for the first time. The gospel table is furnished. Wisdom has mingled her wine. Everything, the sacrifice has been made. Christ dying in the room and place of the guilty to restore the blessing of God to poor sinners. And we're not talking about the Lord's table right now. We're talking about your needs as a sinner on your way to eternity, young and old. You need to come to Christ. You must not stay away any longer. Young people perish, and old people must certainly perish. And not a breath do you have to presume upon, dear friend. And if you will not have Christ, if what will be left to you in eternity but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Oh, it's a terrible thing when the Lord will answer the prayers of his church and come down like fire to consume his enemies. And you be sure, my dear friend, that you be not found among his enemies in the day when he will meet with you at death, and the day when he will meet you at a judgment seat, but that the Lord would be very merciful to you and enable you to close in with Christ and to accept of his righteousness the preparation of the gospel of peace, that you would have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith in him alone. May he bless his word to us. O Lord, bless thine own truth. Grant that a precious Christ would be revealed to our souls, removing the mountains of guilt and pollution and opposition, continuing in his loving kindnesses, which have been of old forever, in all the afflictions of his people afflicted with them, coming down into the valley, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, putting his Holy Spirit in their hearts. Oh, revive and quicken us, Lord, and help thy people to pay their vows to thee. Take away our sins. Prepare us and pardon us. And accept of us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 132. Verse 12. Psalm 132 from verse 12. My covenant if thy sons will keep, and laws to them made known, their children then shall also sit forever on thy throne. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. We can sing these three verses, Psalm 132 from verse 12.